For we can see by faith the of us and
didn't get very far this morning, and perhaps be good to move along, but I will suggest for continuity that we start at the 15th verse of our chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4. We still have some nice comments to be, some nice things in these verses in connection with the Lord's coming.
1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Just a couple of things in connection with this 15th verse. I know we made some comments on it in the last reading, but it's interesting that Paul says, "We which are alive and remain." And who was he referring to? He was referring to himself and the Thessalonian believers. I realize that later on in Paul's life and ministry, he understood from the Lord that he was going to lay down his life as a martyr for his testimony. We get that from 2 Timothy and so on. But at this point, and remember what we said, this is one of, if not the earliest epistle that the apostle wrote. And when he says, "We which are alive and remain," he was looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. And isn't that beautiful to consider, brethren? Because the hope of the Lord's coming as to the rapture has always been intended by the Spirit of God to be the present hope of the believer. The Thessalonians were to be looking for the Lord Jesus to come and give the shout at any moment. Because make no mistake about it, there has never been anything need to be done as far as this world or God's purposes with this world for the Lord Jesus to come in the rapture. You know, it's interesting, we talk about signs in connection with the Lord's coming, but the signs in connection with the Lord's coming are really in their proper context in connection with the second part of the Lord's second coming. And that is, we see things lining up for what is going to take place after the church is gone. And if we see things lining up in that way, how much closer is the Lord's coming? Let me give you a little illustration that perhaps helps us to understand this. We'll suppose that in my travels, I'm to meet my wife at a certain place. We'll suppose I've been gone for some time, and she has promised to meet me. We're going to say, we'll say for the sake of argument, we're going to say she has promised to meet me at some point outside of the city of Los Angeles. And as I'm driving towards Los Angeles, what am I looking forward to? Getting to Los Angeles? Not so much as I'm looking forward to the point before that where I'm going to meet my wife. But as I drive toward Los Angeles, what do I see signs of? I see signs for Los Angeles. There's road mileage signs that tell me I'm getting closer. If I'm driving at night, I'm going to see the urban glow in the sky from the lights of the city. Those signs are signs of what comes after the point where I'm going to meet my wife. And so the signs that we see, and there are signs, the Lord spoke of signs, but those signs are connected with that which is going to take place after the Lord Jesus comes for us. And if we see those things lining up on the world stage and so on, brethren, doesn't that encourage our hearts? We can lift up our heads, for we know that our redemption draws nigh. We're almost there. If these things are about to unfold in this world, and Christ is about to be manifest to this world again, oh, brethren, we're just on the eve. We're just on the precipice of eternity and the moment the Lord is going to come. So Paul says, "We which are alive and remain." And brethren, can't we claim that? If Paul could say it so long ago to the Thessalonians, surely we can, as it were, stand on tiptoe expectancy and say, "We which are alive and remain." And we're going to be caught up together. Together with who? Together with those who have gone before, those who've died in faith. They're going to be raised, and we together with them are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Brethren, if that doesn't thrill our souls and motivate us to live for His glory, then I wonder what goes on within our souls.
We don't wait for death, do we?
No.
It's not the hope of the believer. Hope of the believer is at all times the coming of the Lord. And I find it helpful to see that when you get to chapter 5, the very first verse speaks about times and seasons. That's where you get signs that we have in Scripture, and that's connected with the establishment of the kingdom. But for the rapture, there is no sign to, as we sing in our hymn, there's no sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. It could happen at any moment, and in all ages of the church's history, it is the present hope of the believer. It has a moral effect on us that's proper. As soon as the servant in Matthew 24 says, My Lord delays his coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. We need, brethren, to have that before us properly at all times. You know, what exercises my own heart, brethren, we speak of the Lord's coming quite often. But sometimes there's a tendency I find in my own heart to take it as a point of doctrine merely that we hold and not let it have its proper effect on my heart. There's some of us that are never going to see death, not even physical death. This scripture is very clear. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And what Brother Bill spoke of this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't that wonderful? I probably said this before, but it always impressed me when Yura Deer was on her final moments, in her final moments at a nursing home in Lawrenceville, Illinois. Chuck Hendricks visited her once and said, and she said to Chuck, he said, is it all right for me to ask for the Lord to take me home? And he said to her after a moment, he says, why don't you just pray, Lord Jesus, come? Then we could all go. I thought that was a special good answer.
Make a remark about times and seasons in connection with the Lord's coming as well. We know that the coming of the Lord is going to bring with it judgment because the Lord is coming to set things right. And to do so, there will be opposition to Him. So before He can set up a government on earth of peace, He's going to have to put down those who oppose. And so there's, as we all know, judgment connected with it. We also, all of us who lived very long in life, recognize in the country in which we live a moral downward hill, slide, if you will, and the country gets morally darker rapidly and has done so in other countries as well. But I'd like to make a comment that we might, can I say, be patient and have the Lord's patience for the period of time until the end has more to do with grace than a matter of judgment. God established a time in which He was going to work in this world in grace. We call it the day of grace, and it's presently going on. And in this present day in which we live, God is gathering out to Himself for His Son, a bride. He is working in grace with mankind in this world. And I just want to put it this way. The day will end when that work is done. And then will come what follows. And so it's well for us to enjoy and have fellowship with the Lord in patience that God's presently doing a great work in this world. And He's not going to let man or evil stop him from accomplishing the present purpose that he has in grace with mankind. And even though man's evil is getting worse and worse, God will continue his work until he has accomplished that purpose for this day called the Day of Grace in which he's working. And when it is complete, then he will go on to, you might say, the next item in his agenda. But brethren, let's be thankful and have fellowship with God in saying, well, until he comes, we might, in our own hearts, have that spirit of grace to our fellow man and to see his blessing.
Well, it's nice to see, too, as I think we alluded to this morning, that the Lord Jesus is going to come for us himself. So much as does it mean to him to have us with himself finally, that he's going to escort us there. We noticed in John 14, the Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And here we find that the Lord himself is going to come and give this shout. He's not sending Gabriel or some other angel or messenger. He used messengers in the Old Testament. He will use messengers again to carry out various of his work in connection with the judgments of this world and so on. But when it comes to escorting his own to the Father's house, he's going to come and take us there. Sometimes when individuals receive invitations to the palaces and the great homes of this world, there's a limousine sent or a provision made for some transportation to the gate or the front door of that palace or manor house. But that's not the way it's going to be when the Lord Jesus comes. So the Lord himself is going to descend. He's going to call us to himself. And notice it's not, again, as we said this morning, so much that he's going to call us to heaven or the Father's house. That's true. But it's to himself. He wants us, brethren, with himself. We often hear that four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the presence of those that dwell there. And then there's a little expression here that really bridges between the rapture and what we have next in connection with the appearing. And that is this little expression, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when he's in the Father's house, we're with him. When he comes back to reign over the earth, we're with him. We're never going to leave his side again. We're going to be ever with the Lord. Again, it's not so much what we're going to be doing or the other beautiful things that we're no doubt going to be surrounded with. But it's to be consciously, physically, unhinderedly in his presence and for him to have the joy of having us with him for all eternity.
And that was such an appropriate hymn that was given out to realize that one day no more to view the chosen few, in selfish strife divided, but drink in peace the living grace that gave them hearts united. We'll never, never have this kind of a situation again. Just to enjoy the Lord, all those who make up the bride of Christ.
I'd like to mention a verse that is often used by those who say that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, just to show the contrast with what we have in our chapter. It's in Matthew 24. And to show that it refers to something different than what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, etc. And then verse 31, continuing, it says, and he shall send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is given to support the idea that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation. But notice the difference in that in verse 31, he sends his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. And of course, the elect there are the elect of Israel that are scattered throughout the world. He's going to gather them back together again. But he himself is not coming for this event. He sends his angels. Whereas in our chapter, it's different. It's the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So it's something that's interesting to see how exact and correct scripture is and doesn't mix these two things. So I just mentioned that to help. Sometimes people use those verses to try to confuse us. It's different. It's not the same event. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and there's three things. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. It's interesting to meditate those three things. A shout. I think the New Translation says an assembling shout. I understand the word picture that we might use to get the idea here as of a general coming out of his office in the army barracks and giving a shout. And the whole company of soldiers, wherever they are, they snap to attention. That's the picture here. Just think of it, brethren. All those of faith from the beginning of time, Abel the first to die in faith, where is he? Where are his bones, his ashes? Who knows? God knows. And in that moment, he's going to shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then it gives two other things too here. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. I'm going to let my other brethren explain these things. I'd like to hear them.
Brother Someone Bernie? Has said that the archangels are connected with the Old Testament saints and the trump of God with the New Testament. I'm not sure. I agree with that, but I'm sure. Bill, how do you take that?
Well, with archangel's voice, certainly is more descriptive of its power, isn't it? Irrespective whether it's old or new. We think of the archangel often, I suppose you're referring to many times in Scripture in reference to Israel and so on, and some have taken it that way, but here it seems to be more the character of the voice rather than specific ones that it's directed toward.
Right.
Incredible power unleashed at that moment, isn't it? To raise all from the dead, from the beginning of time, into incorruptible, immortal bodies. Incredibly, incredible power. Then in connection with the trump in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. I've enjoyed the thought, and perhaps there are other thoughts, but when the Roman army was to march, there were three trumpet blasts. The first trumpet blast was to get ready for the march. And the second one was get in rank. And the third and final trumpet was march. And I like to think, brethren, in a certain way we can say that we have plenty of admonition in Scripture to be ready. Are there things pending in your life that are not straight? Get them straightened out. We're going to meet the Savior. And then the second Get in rank. Know what it means to walk with your brethren. Don't be off in some little tangent off to one side. That's a dangerous position to be in. And then we're waiting the last trump. He's not going to give us a 5-minute notice, brethren, to get things straightened out. It's going to be at a moment's notice. I ask you, are you ready? I ask my own heart, am I ready? It's so tremendously wonderful, the thought of coming at a moment's notice, face to face with the Lord Jesus. Are you ready?
But you would agree with me, would you not, Brother Bob, that every believer is going to go, whether they're in that sense ready or not? But I'd like to, and you made some comment earlier, and I think it's helpful to read a verse in 1 John that really goes along with what you have said, because there is a condition of things that will be affected in our lives in the measure in which we are looking for the Lord to come. You know, it says in Luke, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find not just waiting, but watching. And we're to be looking for that blessed hope. We're to be ready. We're to be expectant people. But I want to read here in 1 John chapter 3. I'll read verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then I want you to notice this third verse. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The truth of the Lord's coming, or perhaps I can put it this way, the hope of the Lord's coming as a reality in our souls, brethren, is going to have a moral effect on our lives. It's going to have a practical purifying effect. And as Brother Bob said earlier, and I just want to echo it because I think it's important, it's vital. It's not enough to be able to sit here and to spell out the truth of the Lord's coming as one of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. That's important. We need to have this truth straight in our souls, because there is much confusion today as to the truth of the Lord's coming and how it's going to take place and so on. Yes, it's important to have it clearly understood in our souls as a doctrine, but that is not enough in itself. In the measure in which this truth grips our souls this afternoon and is a reality in our souls, it's going to be a reality in our practical life as well. It's going to have that practical purifying effect. Not like the one who lost sight of it and beat the men servants and ate and drank and so on that have already been mentioned. And why is it, brethren, so often we settle down in this world? Why is it so often there isn't that which ought to characterize us as believers, as strangers and pilgrims, as those that don't belong and are just passing through? Because this truth, this promise given by the Lord that he's coming again, isn't really a reality. Yes, I can talk about it. Yes, I can turn to the scripture. But I say it needs to get down in our souls. And when it gets down in our souls, when it affects our heart, then it's going to affect our walk, so that we will be ready, that we'll be looking up every day, anticipating, saying, even so, come Lord Jesus, watching, waiting, looking for the Lord Jesus, listening, as it were, for that shout. How much is that really true in your life and mine today?
How do we keep these things fresh in our soul? I know Mr. Bellett said that's one of the most difficult things to do, is to keep this hope fresh in your soul. Tell us how.
Well, Paul spoke, for one thing, of having Christ before him in glory, the prize. He was pressing toward the mark. The athlete goes out to run the race. He runs the race properly in the measure in which he has the prize and the goal in view. And what's the prize and the goal in the Christian life? It's Christ in glory. And if you and I have Christ in before our souls as the man in the glory, And if you and I are in the enjoyment of the fact that we're going to be there with him, that's one thing that's going to keep it fresh. We need to have the word before us. Many things. Tell us something else, Vern.
Well, I'm asking a question. Because my own situation is that sometimes these things are just theory.
Right.
And I'm not waiting for the Lord. But I think, you know, having our object, like you say, on the Lord and not in this world. Some of us have our object here in this world. But Brother Smith used to say, prosperity, the enemy of the Christian, gives us to settle down in this world.
Don't we have in this 1 Thessalonians, don't we have in the end of chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, and just read those verses, it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And then this is the key. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. But every time that we have the coming of the Lord, who is coming back in glory, you always find there's instruction as to the manner and conduct of your life in this world. I think that's every time. So it is occupation with who you are, what manner of person you are in connection with the one who will come back in glory, that our lives might be of such a character that it reflects the glory of the one in whom we're identified with. So in chapter 4, it really speaks about our conduct, doesn't it? So it says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from. And then it gives a list of fornication and different things. And so it talks about our manner of life, but it's in connected with our hearts being occupied with his coming glory in a coming day. So then we have this question about those that have fallen asleep. How are they going to come back and participate in this returning with the Lord, which we've been taken up? So primarily the instruction in this parenthesis is to give us an understanding of how it's going to be. And then we're going to go on into chapter 5, which is what? It's who are we as children of God that will come back with Christ in his glory as we're in the midst of a world that's under judgment? How are we to conduct ourselves? So I believe that it's being occupied with Christ in his coming glory that our hearts are so taken up with the person that our lives want to act in a character that's consistent with his coming glory. I just think that's another thing to add with what you're talking about, Vern.
That's very good.
And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Yes.
And so if Christ is our treasure, and it's interesting too that in the 11th of Hebrews, those who lived by faith and walked for God's glory in this world, they all had an eye to the future. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That gave him the character of a stranger and pilgrim. There were those who didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even the martyrs, God having prepared some better thing, they had something. How could they go through the fire? How could they be sawn asunder and so on? They had something better in view. That's where their treasure was beyond this world. That's where their heart was, and that's where they were longing to be.
I'd like to turn to a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 17, and the Lord's Prayer, I think is helpful with respect to what we're talking about at the moment. John John 17, the Lord in his prayer speaking to his Father, he says in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." There's something implied in this verse that's quite important for it to have its effect, and it's this. The Lord Jesus has set himself apart today in glory. And he says to the Father, "I set myself apart in that way that they also may be set apart or sanctified." Why? Because he is counting upon their, or here today, our attachment to his person. And in attachment to his self, if he's not here, what is there here that can engage our hearts? That which our heart is now attached to himself, he's not here. And as a consequence, he says, "I set myself apart that they also might be set apart." That is, he's counting upon the attachment, the affection, the response of your heart and mine to himself to draw our hearts away from the world in which we live to himself. And that attachment preserves us and keeps us from the pollution and the objects and the interests of man who has no such person to be attached to outside this world. And I'd like to add to it in connection with it, go back to our epistle to the first chapter. There's a connected thought that I think also helps us in carrying out in a practical way that which Vern has raised. Go to the first chapter of the epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And now he says two things about them. First, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Perhaps the greatest snare to waiting for the Lord to come is to return to idolatry. Man has been characterized since the flood. The world has been characterized by idolatry. And when the Lord separated a people for himself, Israel, the very first and prominent commandment he gave to them was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." An idol is anything that has a place in me of greater importance than God. And the world in which we live, the country in which we live, the state in which we live, the city in which we live, the neighborhood in which we live, is characterized by things that are more important to the individual than God. And we will give up the character of our hope and the present enjoyment of it in any measure in which something in our lives is allowed which has more importance to us than the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus, and which will dim in us the appreciation of his person. The world has no heart for heaven. In truth, if you took a worldling to heaven for a visit or a time, the first thing he'd say is, "There's nothing here that really interests me. I want to go back to earth." Sad as that may be, that's the truth of man. that there's nothing in glory for the first man that would actually attract his heart in comparison to the idolatry of earth. And yet, if we allow in our lives those things to compete, that is, something that makes self the object of our hearts and separates us from God in a way that's truly idolatry, we lose the importance in our souls of the person of the Lord Jesus and the one that is the object of the heart's affections. And so, brethren, may the Lord help us not in even small ways to go back to an idolatrous way of life.
It seems that that's what he's saying as he eulogizes how they're going on and have the Lord before them. But when you notice what Ed read over in the fourth chapter, I often think, Paul, why do you even want to bring these things up? Now listen, he says in that third verse, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence." Paul, what are you saying? What he is saying is that if you get away from the Lord, you're apt to go back to the very thing you came out of. And so that's a real warning to us. These are the Thessalonians. They were going on admirably. He warns them. If you get away from the Lord, you're apt to go right back to what you came out of. Practically. Is that right?
Oh, yes, it's right. I'll go back to the 17th of John that gives us something that's pretty humbling about what you just said. It's a sad thing, but it's a truth that we ought to recognize and be humbled by it as we await for the Lord to come. If you go back to John 17, we read verse 19, but to go on to verse 21, the Lord says, "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." And this is the verse I want to, or phrase I want to emphasize, "that the world may believe, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." If the church of God today were going on in the proper expectation of the Lord's coming and other truths connected with it, that it would be a testimony to the world to believe. Does the world believe? Is the world seeing in the church, in its whole, as one, as a collective testimony that their object is not here, is in heaven, that they're walking together in common faith and in common fellowship with one another and the Lord, and so on? We speak about the Lord's coming. The Lord has a table too. And there's authority, the same authority. The Lord's table is involved in it and so on. Does the world see the whole in oneness? Well, the Lord Jesus in his prayer says that the world might believe. Now look at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 23. "I in them, and thou in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may believe?" No. "That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." When it's us, sadly, there's a lot to humble us, even in the expectation of his coming, in our present failure to be a proper testimony to what we've been brought into. But on the other hand, in this 23rd verse, we see God's side of it. And God says, and the Lord says in here, he says, "When they're all with me, and I present myself in my coming to the world, the world's going to look at him and say, they're going to believe. They're going to know. They're going to know. They're going to see the perfection of the work of God, and they're going to look at us and say, God loves them as he loves me. And the world will know. And the knowledge of God shall fill the earth, and the knowledge of the position of love into which we've been brought will be seen by all. So in spite of our failure on the other side, it's wonderful that God says, well, I'll make it right in the end. And then everybody's going to know how I love you.
Let's notice that dawn in the first chapter of the second epistle of Thessalonians, because I think it's beautiful to see this, and it thrills my soul to think of it. Now the picture's clouded. Now we don't reflect Christ like we ought. Now we find ourselves, as we were singing, in selfish strife, divided. But notice what it says in the 10th verse of 2 Thessalonians 1. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. And then I'm going to leave out the parenthesis, in that day. That day is always in connection with the day of appearing. And when the Lord Jesus appears, and it thrills my soul to think of it, when heaven opens up and the Lord Jesus appears in power and glory, we're going to appear in glory with him. And the world's going to look up, and what are they going to see? Wherever they look, they're going to see Christ. We're going to perfectly, in that day, brethren, reflect the glories of Christ. But I just say, too, in connection with Vern's question earlier, and to cap our remarks on the subject, that there are many things that the Lord uses to stir us up, to make us long for his coming, to make us realize this is not our home. And they're not wrong in themselves. Circumstances, physical difficulties, and as we get a little older, we feel those things more and more. But what he really desires, brethren, is a heart so attracted to himself, so full of himself, that we desire nothing less than to be physically, unhinderedly in his presence. I say again, he desires a heart so full and attracted to himself, full of and attracted to himself, that we look up and desire nothing less than to be physically and unhinderedly in his presence, realizing that he desires nothing less than to have us there physically and unhinderedly in his presence. It ought to be a mutual feeling. It's his desire, brethren. It's his longing. Is that really the longing of our hearts? Do our hearts so go out to him that we from the heart say, even so come, Lord Jesus?
As we would move into the fifth chapter, I'd like to read one more verse with regard to the discussion we've had in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because as we've already had brought out, there are two great truths, the Lord's coming for us and our coming with him, the rapture and the appearing, and they both have a very salutary effect in our practical life. As you mentioned, Brother Jim, one for our heart, one for our conscience. One is our bright hope and the other that touches on our responsibility. But in 2 Peter 1, and we might say before we read verse 19, that it's written to elect Jews. So you don't have the truth of the rapture, the Lord's coming for us in 2 Peter or 1 Peter. It's more the thought of his appearing in glory when we read of that. But verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. For unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, we've often heard commented, how do we have a more sure word of prophecy? Or it's the word of prophecy is made more sure. The prophetic scriptures are sure and they're steadfast. But for the disciples that were taken unto the mount where the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, they had a sample right before their eyes of the coming kingdom glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only had the scripture, but they had eyewitness account of what it was to be. So it was made more sure to their soul to sustain them when the Lord was rejected and absent from them. But he says, wherein do we do well that ye take heed unto this light? this prophetic word of prophecy. And we know that we do well to take heed to the prophetic word. And what is that prophetic word? Primarily, as we read it in the Old Testament, it's a word of judgment. As an aside, there's two men in Scripture that it says of them specifically that they walked with God. Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God. What did they each have? They both had a revelation or a secret known of coming judgment. Noah in the flood, and then we find in Jude that Enoch had a long-term vision of the Lord coming in glory in judgment as well. So the effect of having the knowledge of coming judgment had a practical effect on how they lived their life. And so will it with us. But there is something larger here. And it says we do well to take heed unto that light that shineth in a dark place. If we have the light of the Word of God and the sense, the knowledge of coming judgment on this world, it will have a loosening effect upon us. It's good, but it's not the best. Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We know that the coming of our Lord, we have it in Malachi 4, as He comes in His kingdom as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Has that day dawned yet? No. But has that day dawned? Notice it's in our hearts, not in the skies, but in our hearts. And I believe it's the thought of our heart's affections being taken up with the coming of the Lord in glory. Bruce mentioned it this morning. Unto them that love His appearing. Do we love that day when Christ will be glorified? That goes way beyond the idea of judgment. It's true, it coincides at the same time. But is Christ glorified? And that is such a more of a absorbing and compelling object in our life than just knowing the world is coming under judgment. And so I just thought of that passage as we move from the 4th to the 5th chapter. We have the Lord's coming for us as that bright hope. It really has nothing to do with our responsibility. It's just the bright prospect of seeing our blessed Savior. But then when we have the appearing, that is consistently in the Scriptures connected with our walk and connected with our responsibility. And so as we get these expressions about children of the day, that's what we are. But now as we come into the 5th chapter, there are very pointed exhortations to that point. Are we living according to what we are? That is, children of the day.
Before you get into the 5th chapter, I want to say a bit more about the 4th. We haven't touched on a few of these points, brethren. In verse 15, it says, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. It's an old English word which means to go before. We who are alive and remain are not going to go before those that are asleep. So then he speaks in chapter 16, or verse 16, I should say, about the Lord's coming. And it says in the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then. There is a sequence of events here. I don't know that it's going to take that long, but it's not the same as we have in 1 Corinthians 15, which occurs at this time. Remember at a conference here in Los Angeles area a number of years ago, Brother Dan Jacobson making the point that when it speaks of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the resurrection that occurs at the rapture. And I think it is good to see that. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And remember Brother Albert Hajos speaking about this and the thought, together, together, think about it. There's going to be, even if it's momentary, but there's going to be a recognition of the fact that when we go, we're going with all the other redeemed. Those that we have maybe lost their company down here, we're going together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think that's so precious to get a hold of. Those are things like have been mentioned, brethren, for our hearts. And I think it is good for us to lay hold of them that way. I've often wondered too, why is it that we get away from these things? I must say, brethren, traveling into some of the poorer areas of Latin America and seeing those brethren who have not had a lot of formal education many times, how they enjoy the truth of God. I think part of our problem as Americans in the United States is that we've been trained to think things through and we don't accept them unless we can understand them. There is something that Scripture speaks about as meditation. Meditate these things. It is allowing, through occupying the mind with the Scriptures, the truth of God to sink down, not merely into the mind, it has to go through the mind, but into the heart and soul. And that's the proper dwelling place of the truth of God, is the heart. So in our busy lives, sometimes we don't take time to meditate. Let's do that. Let's let it sink into the soul. You know, I'd like to just make a statement too. You made, Don Rule, some time ago that you thought that the Spanish hymn book that Jimmy Smith published was one of the most effective pieces of written ministry in the Spanish language. You still go by that?
I do.
And I think, brethren, to sing those beautiful songs. I mean, we have such beautiful hymns as to the Lord's coming. And in singing them, it has something to do with getting it down into the heart and soul. Let's do that in our lives. We give up singing and we tend to hold these things doctrinally, mentally, but it's a matter of the heart, brethren. It really is.
We don't sing it, man. We don't say it.
That's right.
Singing a hymn, we're creatures of wonder. That's how we're made up. Pardon me for a little anecdote, but consistent with the chapter and the coming of the Lord. In the 1960s, there was a war going on in Vietnam, and a nation suggested that I go over and help them out and fight that war. They put me in an F-4, and I was carrier-based. Made two cruises. Patty and I were married 3 years before we accumulated by bits and pieces 1 year together. The first cruise was 8 months. Then I was home for 6 months. The second cruise was 9 months. So when I came home off the second cruise, I was going to be home. I didn't have to go back again. And we flew off the aircraft carrier as it was coming home from Yankee Station. And the F-4s flew off and landed at Miramar before the ship came in. And when we landed there and pulled up to the tarmac where they were going to tie us down, there was a crowd of people there welcoming the aviators back home, as there were newspaper reporters there, but the bulk of the people there were family, wives and children. So we pulled up to the tarmac there, and I was about from here to that door, sitting in the F-4, and there was Patty to greet me there. And in her arms was a 3-month-old bundle of life that was the result of intimacy with her bridegroom, Fruit. And she was smiling up at me, and I was just about captivated by that. When I think of that as an analogy, what are the Lord's thoughts when he comes back down and he sees his own there and there's fruit in their arms as a result of intimacy with himself? What are his thoughts? I'll leave that with you. I know what my thoughts were when I came back to rejoin with my wife. It was lovely. What are his thoughts when he comes back to receive his bride?
Last verse of our chapter is perhaps the most common verse used at a gravesite. We're saying goodbye to someone that we love, but we're not saying goodbye at all. It's really, we'll see you later, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And so we started out earlier in our chapter in verse 13. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Even as others who have no hope. So we don't sorrow, do we? We do feel the pinch of losing a loved one, but these verses that we've had before us are the most encouraging verses that we can imagine, having lost a loved one, to know that we'll see them again. So in verse 18, what does it say? Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's so beautiful, isn't it, that it's not only the Lord giving us an understanding about an order of things and what happens to those that have gone before us, but the Lord would have us to be comforted in knowing that such provision has been made and we will all be together again, won't we? And so I believe it's significant. He could have just dropped it off. He could have just finished with verse 17. But no, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What a beautiful verse to close this chapter with.
But there is sorrow at the grave of a loved one, isn't there? But it's not sorrow with despair. I remember a brother at the Lord's table. He's with in Smiths Falls. My home assembly is with the Lord now. But he was raised a Jew. And when his father passed away, who was not a believer, I said to him, Howard, what comfort is there at a Jewish funeral? He said, Jim, it's sorrow with despair. There's no comfort at a Jewish funeral. But we go to a funeral and we sorrow because we never want to be callous and indifferent to the effects of sin. The Lord never was. He sorrowed. He wept at the grave of Lazarus for two reasons. One, because he saw the effects that sin had brought into the world. But he also sorrowed because Mary and Martha sorrowed. He felt with them what they were going through. And I've sometimes said, as believers, I believe we sorrow deeper than the unbeliever, because our affections have been awakened in a way that the unbelievers have not. But while we may sorrow deeper, we don't sorrow with despair. Because the hope that we've been speaking of, brethren, is the only hope in this world that's sure and steadfast, as you get at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. Every other hope connected with this life and the first man is uncertainty at best. We hope to do many things. Wouldn't we be presumptuous if we sat here this afternoon and we said that beyond a shadow of a doubt, when these meetings are over on Lord's Day evening, we were going to return to our homes? That was an indisputable fact. Oh, you'd say that's presumptuous. You never know what can intervene. How often I've hoped to be somewhere and the flight has been delayed or canceled, or my plans have been altered and I've ended up somewhere else for one reason or another. Every hope connected with the first man in this life is uncertainty at best. But hope connected with Christ and the next life is in no way uncertainty. It's only hope in the sense that we're not in the full reality of it yet. What a man hath, why doth he yet hope for? We're not home yet. We talk about it as our hope, and rightly so. But it's not because we're uncertain of getting to the Father's house or being with Christ. No, it's simply because it hasn't taken place yet. But as been said several times during these meetings, it is going to happen. It's confirmed by the resurrection, by the word of the Lord. We see the signs and things that point to what's going to take place after. It's sure and steadfast, and brethren, that, as Ed has said, is our comfort. Or you notice Mr. Darby's translation, encouragement. What encouragement would you and I have this afternoon by just looking around in this sad world and its course? None. Not a thing. Even as we look around in the Christian profession, is there much to encourage? Well, there's the Spirit of God working, and yes, but apart from Christ, the work of the Spirit of God, and what is ahead, there's nothing to encourage. But we have everything to encourage our hearts, brethren, with the realization that we are going to be ever with the Lord. And I know you've experienced this. You go in to visit somebody at the end of their life who's a believer. What else can you talk about? I remember John Rusink was on his deathbed and in Michigan, and a number of us went up to visit him in the hospital. He didn't last many days after we were there, and I don't think he knew who we were. Probably 10 minutes after we left the room, he didn't remember we'd been there. But I leaned over him and I said, Brother John, are you looking forward to the Lord's coming? Oh, he opened his eyes. There was a glad smile. We started singing verses of hymns about the Lord's coming. I could see his lips move. It was so real. I thought the Lord was going to come right then. I was disappointed when we had to leave the room and get on the elevator and go back to our vehicles. But I thought, what else could we have had? What else could have encouraged or comforted a brother whose mind had lost basically everything concerning this life? But there was one thing he knew: the Lord was coming. One thing he knew: he had a bright future ahead. And it certainly rejoiced my heart to see it in the reality and context of that room. And brethren, as Brother Vern has said, let's keep this fresh in our souls as we close this meeting, to realize that before the next meeting starts, what we've spoken of may be indeed an accomplished fact.
Number 18, back of the book.
And is it so? I shall be like my son.
Yeah.